I don't know, it's not overly crowded today. I know Pastor Greg's blaming it on the cold weather. I sort of feel like it's Eric's email that went out. Said Kevin Hennigan is talking this week and he's going to talk about church finances. I was thinking of skipping it myself, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to serve under Pastor Greg and Pastor Joel. It's a privilege to be challenged with the challenges that days like today bring. I had told them that I know God has been taking me through a little bit of a walk scripturally, and I think it applies to what the church is going through. So I think I'll take you through that in the sense that, again, scripture, our spiritual walk is aligned with the finances, is the finances. They're not separate. They're not apart. One's not a subset of the other. So I'll tell you a little bit of what I think God has been taking me through. This scripture, when we read these Gospels about Jesus, they're really exciting. They're really fascinating. There's so much foundation that's laid. Jesus' words are the foundation upon which all the scripture is based, I think. The Old Testament supports it. The epistles encourage it. But it's really the teachings of Jesus that's the essence of the Bible as far as I can see. And I watch Jesus teach, and we watch Jesus teach as we read. And, man, he teaches, you know, in the mountains, you know, and he's got a crowd gathering in front of him. He teaches on the shoreline where he's in a boat, and people are lined up on the shore to listen to what he has to say. He preaches in the synagogues. It's intense. He goes into synagogues and talks and reads scripture and provides some insight into how he fulfills scripture. He teaches in houses that are so crowded that people are cutting holes in roofs in order to get people before Jesus, friends before Jesus. So it's fascinating to watch Jesus and to listen to him. It's fun to watch him lay the foundation of our faith through the use of stories, through the use of parables, through all the various techniques that he uses that doesn't make it overly obvious to the rich. But what really fascinates me, what caught me a little bit off guard when we're studying finances, when we're studying the giftings that he's given us, is when I look into Jesus' last days. If you can just imagine this, if we can close our eyes and just imagine, Jesus has already had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's gone through what we, from the Catholic background, would call Palm Sunday, but he's come into Jerusalem with a triumphant entry, and he's creating a lot of hostility now. Now it's really starting to ramp up. He now tells his apostles, in 2 days it will be the Passover. That's where I'm going to in Scripture, in Matthew 24 and 25. 2 days before Passover, 2 days before he's going to be turned over. What's going through Jesus' mind? He has laid the foundation. He is speaking to his apostles. He's got something to finish. He is intense at this point in time. What he's done for 3 years is fascinating. It's fundamental. It's profound. What he's doing in these last 2 days is he's leaving no stone unturned. One of the things he's doing, he's going directly at the Pharisees. And one of the most brutal confrontations Jesus ever has with the Pharisees, it occurs now. He is telling them flat out that they are misleading people and people are being hurt and they are wrong for what they're doing. Then he turns to the apostles and he tells the apostles, this is the time. I'm about to go. This is it. And he tells them that when I go, there are things going to happen. There is going to be a destruction. There is going to be rampant destruction. The temple will be torn down. Jerusalem will be expunged to the point where there will be no stone left unturned. He tells them that he's coming back. So the apostles now are beyond fascinated. I'm sure they're nervous. I'm sure they're scared, and I'm sure they're confused. They've been taught for 3 years. He's been telling them for the last year and a half that he's going to go, he's going to be offered up, he's going to die. And he's going to come back. And it just, for some reason, it just doesn't register. They don't know what the timing is. They don't know if he's immediately coming back. They have this vision of sitting on his right and his left and ruling with him. But now he's leaving. And now the crowds are stirred up. Everybody knows what's going on. There's going to be some violence coming up. And these apostles are not sure now what's going on. And Jesus is spending this time to lay down the foundation of what's going to happen. And the apostles respond. They say, well, wait. When? When is this going to happen? What will happen? What will be the signs of what's going to happen? Give us more. And Jesus, in his profound wisdom, realizes that telling them when it's going to happen is fruitless. In fact, he says, no one knows. Only the Father. I don't even know when the time is. He says, there'll be signs, but even then I won't know. He said, there's a line he uses that I thought was kind of interesting. He says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's after he tells them the signs. He tells us we will be surprised even with the signs. So in Matthew 24, he goes through those signs. He goes through those profound signs that he also revealed to us through John in Book of Revelation, where he talks about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Well, Matthew 24 is an incredible revelation of that same vision that he's giving people as to what's going to happen. But he tells them it doesn't matter when. He tells them, do not be focused on the signs. Do not be focused on the time. Be focused on your task at hand. He says you have to do three things. You have to know that I'm coming and therefore be ready. You have to be at your task. You have to be at the task of bringing this kingdom forth. And you have to know the consequences. Those are the three things he gives them. This is in his last 2 days. This is in his last time of spending some intense time with these apostles, because once this happens, he's going to go in, he's going to be taken, we're going to go into Gethsemane, we're going to go to the Last Supper. This is the time he's taking to impart this last word. They're terrified, and he has a purpose. He has to get this point across. Do not worry about when, worry about being ready. How does he tell them how to be ready? This is where the parable of the 10 virgins comes in. That seems like such a soft parable to me when you take it out of context. The parable of 10 virgins could have been anywhere. You know, you have to be ready. There are 10 virgins with lampstands and the bridegroom's coming and 5 were ready and 5 weren't. You know, we can take that parable very casually. That parable is intense. This is where he gave it. He gave it when he told them to be ready. He said there are 10 virgins. 5 of these virgins weren't ready. Those virgins, I'm assuming they're not strangers to the bridegroom. You don't get invited to carry the lampstand if you're a stranger to the bridegroom. That had to be a privileged position, that lampstand holder, that virgin. 5 of those virgins weren't ready. They were dallying. What happens to those 5 virgins? Those 5 virgins, 1, the Bible says they were foolish. 2, the Bible says the master wouldn't open the door when they knocked and said, "We're here." 3 said, the master said, "I don't know you." That's the punishment. That's the consequence of not being ready when Jesus comes back. That's the danger of focusing on when and not focusing on being ready. The second parable he tells them about is the parable of the talents, or the NIV uses gold coins. I wanted to get rid of that NIV. We can put that up maybe, but I wanted to get rid of that parable of the bags of gold. But I actually decided to keep it because we keep forgetting when he talks about this parable that we always say, well, you know, talent is really gifts. It doesn't really mean money. It could be anything that God's gifted us with. And, you know, I believe that's true. But the most accurate example he could use was money. And the most accurate example he could use was gold coins. So it's not to say we dismiss money. There are other things that may go along with money, but one thing's pretty clear. Money was part of this issuance that he had in terms of telling these people they have to be ready and they have to be at the task at hand. The third story, before I get into this and read this, the third demonstration Jesus used about preparedness was he said that at the end, when the sun comes back, I'm going to gather the sheep and the goats, and I'm going to put the sheep on my right, and I'm going to put the goats on my left. And the sheep are going to be entered into the kingdom of heaven, and the goats are going to go where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know what alliterations mean. I'm no Greek scholar, but I got a feeling where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth is not where the presence of God is for eternity. He says the reason they're there, the reason those delineations were made, is not because of anything these people did with Jesus. Jesus said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you helped me to healing." That's what Jesus said they did. And those are the sheep. And the sheep said, "I didn't see you, Jesus, sick, hungry, thirsty, clothed, naked." He says, "When you saw the least of my brethren that way, you saw me." That's me. The body of this world is me. And likewise, the goats were told, the repercussions for what you've done in ignoring me in those conditions is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So be ready, be at the task at hand, and know the consequences. So the task at hand is this scripture. It's this scripture about the bags of gold. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you've entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, investing, harvesting not where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them and thrown that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, context, where is it? He's in his last 2 days. He's telling the apostles what they have to be doing. He's giving them a teaching that he thinks is so profound, it's worth taking this time right before he's going to his death. This is being a good steward. This is being a steward with the resources that God provides. There's a couple things we have to learn about this stewardship. We tend to think of talents. What's the most common word we use when we talk about a talent? We call it a gift, right? Everybody calls it a gift. It's a gift. You show me anywhere up here that looks like a gift. He did not give them. You know what the definition of gift is? Something that's freely given with no expectation of payment or repayment. Does that look like a gift? That is not a gift. That's a responsibility. Look at the reward for these guys. It's not like even the fellow he gave the coin from the single guy back to. It's not like he's giving them more money for vacation, pleasure, for whatever they want to do. It's a responsibility that they have with that money. That is a responsibility. Their promises, well, I'll go through this. So the first thing to do is recognize that this is not a gift that you're entitled to put away, bury, or do whatever you want with it. This is not a gift in that sense. There's another definition of a gift that means a natural talent or ability. In that way, it's appropriate to use the word. But when we start thinking of these gifts that we have in terms of money or in terms of musical giftings or preaching giftings, and we start thinking of them as birthday presents, we start thinking of them as Christmas presents, presents that we were given when we were a child, we are in trouble. I mean, it's kind of scary. We are in trouble, and he, in his last 2 days, is trying to point out how important this is to us. We are not allowed to sit on what he has given us, beginning with money and applying to other things that he's talking about. But there is no doubt he is using the example of money to begin this process. So the first thing we have to do is recognize that that gift does not mean a present. The second thing we have to do is we have to assess. We have to assess what it is that we've been given. We have to take inventory of ourselves. What has God given us that he's expecting us to be focused on as we anticipate his return? The third thing is our responsibility. We have to recognize our responsibility. Ignoring or neglecting this provision carries dire consequences. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, if you take risks, you're in trouble. You got to recognize that. He does not like idleness. He does not like the fact that we're not putting it out there to be used. He expects us to take risk. He expects us to take spiritual risk. He expects us to take our gift of worship, our gift of preaching, and take a chance and get up and do it. He wants us to take risks. He's gifted you. He expects you to step out in faith. We're always told in Scripture to step out in faith. So this is not about not taking risks. This is about unwillingness to take the risk, to step out in faith and use what he's given you. It's imperative that we recognize this. The fellow who buried that coin, he was the one that was criticized. You know, in all honesty, if you have a tough father, you could almost see what he did and miss the message. Jesus is getting across a very, very clear message. What that son had was given to him not as a gift that he didn't want to lose. It was given to him as a responsibility for him to use, and he didn't use it. That's really, really critical to get what it is about a talent or what it is about the abilities or the provisions, the God-given resources that we have. We're supposed to take risks with them. We're supposed to put them into God's kingdom work. The fourth thing, first is to recognize what a gift is, second to assess it, next to know the responsibility, is accountability. We will be accountable for how we use these gifts. This scripture will take us through, because it's not all up there, I will take you through what I think the rewards are. We tend to think the rewards are multiplying the gifts. We tend to think, well, if I got money and I invest it and God's blessing, I got more money. That's not what he says the rewards are. If we read scripture, here's the rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. We've heard that scripture all our lives. We've heard that's what we want to hear when we're at the kingdom door. You know, sometimes as Christians, we get a little confused. We hear the scripture, read the scripture, confess in your heart, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're saved. And it's a done deal. And then we have Christians that are sitting there and they debate, well, can you ever lose your salvation or is it possible to lose it? I don't know what that debate all means. I do know this, that I can confess with my mouth. Believing in my heart is tough, and I don't know where my heart is, but I think God points out, Jesus points out, and John points out with continuance that the evidence of believing in your heart is the way you're behaving. So you don't behave to earn God's favor. Your behavior is a reflection that you understand what God has done for you, and you can't help but live for the kingdom purposes. And so if you have natural gifts and you have natural talents and you don't see yourself deploying them in the world, you have to really challenge whether you believe in your heart. It's a challenge. It's a personal challenge. I struggle with that challenge all the time. I'm not here to condemn anybody else. I struggle with it every day. I want to draw such solace from believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. I can't draw solace from it because I don't know what that means, believe in your heart. I know that this is the evidence of believing in your heart. I know when he says the goats are on one side and the sheep on the other side, and the evidence of that wasn't, well, did you believe in your heart? You're a goat. That's not what he says. He says, did you believe in Jesus? You're a goat. If you didn't believe in Jesus, you're a goat. That's not what he says. He said, if you didn't feed the hungry, you're a goat. If you didn't clothe the naked, you're a goat. Isn't that kind of funny? He didn't say, if you didn't stand up in church and turn your life over to me, you're a goat. That's not what he said. He said, he said, you've done those things and they're right. I'll know them by your actions. I'll know them by the way you're behaving. And so the reward for taking care of the talents that we've been given is well done, good and faithful servant. That expression that we're all dying to hear at the kingdom gate. Second thing that scripture right here says, you are welcomed into the kingdom to share in the master's happiness. That's profound. That you do this right. We are ready and we're acting for kingdom purposes. We will now be welcomed into the kingdom's, into the master's happiness. I mean, heaven is heaven, that's great, but how about just the conceptual idea that you're moving into the master's happiness? The third thing this scripture promises us, if we act accordingly, is that we'll be given more responsibility and an expanded role in God's kingdom. I know it's something Paul Loudy is so strong on in terms of this coming kingdom. But it really is intriguing what the promises are. It doesn't say, you handle money right, I'll give you more, and you can go on vacation, you can eat like a pig. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, you handle it right, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to say, welcome into my happiness. I'm going to say to you, you have an expanded role in the kingdom of God. Those are why we're struck. Those are why we're living our lives for God. We're not living for material pleasure. We're not living for that faith-based, boy, if I pray for this, these gifts will be given to me. If God chooses to gift us with a private jet, so be it. But the point is, why is he gifting us with that private jet? It is for a purpose and a reason. Don't begrudge those faith people that have those things. Pray on your knees that they're using them for God's greater purpose and not caught up in the pleasures of this world and be caught in a position where he comes back and says, you know, you're a goat. They'll be weeping and gnashing your teeth for you. Let them break your heart. Don't be critical. They are so on the cusp of being lost. And yet they knew God, and they know God, and they're on the cusp of being lost. That's scary. That's a scary thought. Punishment, if we don't act accordingly. You're stripped of the talents you're given. You're banished to a place, right here it says, in the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So apostles are asking, when are you coming? When are you coming? Give us a sign. And he says, forget it. Be ready and do what I've asked you to do and stop worrying about the time. Don't be caught short. It's breaking Jesus' heart. He doesn't want us to be caught short. He doesn't. Listen, he gave us scripture. There are signs in scripture. We're all intrigued by the signs. I'm looking at earthquakes and diverse places. I'm looking at wars and rumors of wars. I mean, it's not natural not to be looking at those things. But to have our eyes focused on those things and lose what it is that he wants us focused on, that's the crime. So in summary, I think faithfulness is expected from God. Faithfulness to our task, using the gifts or talents that he's given us. We now recognize that they're God-provided resources that come with responsibility. The Father has invested in you. Look at it that way. He's made an investment in you. He's going to come back for a return on his investment. He's not messing around. He invested in you. He dealt you appropriately what you can handle. Some were given five talents, some were given two, some were given one. He dealt with what he expected you to deal with appropriately. He has made a loan to you. This is a loan. And he's coming back. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the Father is expecting us to be ready and to be working at it. Now, is this the part where I transition in and start telling you, wow, you all got to give a lot more money to the church? No. To be honest, that's not natural. You know, this stuff applies, this kingdom principle of being ready and being at the task at hand and knowing the consequences, that applies in the individual level, on a personal level, that applies in your family, that applies in your church, that applies in your community, that applies in your nation. And we can look at all the things we want to be critical of. You know, it's kind of impressive watching a community rally after something like Sandy. You know, I mean, Christians, non-Christians, it was kind of impressive. It might be a little bit embarrassing. Our country doesn't seem to be doing as well right now due to dysfunctionality and stuff like that. But, you know, we can only take care of the things right before us, and then we can start praying out broader. So for us right now, the idea is about the church. What is the church doing in terms of meeting this responsibility of being ready, of being good stewards, of being at the task at hand? This PLCC, our church, you know, it's perceived to be a rich church. You know, prior to 2008, our savings had been growing. We were getting more donations than we were spending, and the church was growing. And there was a comfort level in the church. It was real peace in the church. It was almost like Joseph's dream, the 7 years of fat cows and the 7 years of lean cows. You know, we had that 7 years of fat cows, and that was a forecast of seven prosperous years and then 7 years of drought, for those of you that don't remember. And Joseph had the wisdom, and was given the God-given ability to interpret the dream and then manage Egypt's resources in such a way that they prospered during those tough times. Well, you can look at our church sort of like that. We had those prosperous years, and we had this buildup of a cushion of savings. And now since 2008, for a variety of reasons, economic hardship on individual lives, people moving away, maybe a perception that the PLCC doesn't need funds and you have things that are more important. But clearly our donations and our status as or our core financial strength has been hampered. You don't see a fundraising effort from this church. You know, the storm hits and you don't see, you know, fundraisers with the thermostat, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're blessed that, you know, we have a need to do that, but you don't see the thermostat saying we got to reach our goal of $40,000 and it starts creeping up every week. We just don't see that as a church. Yet underlying it is really a little bit of a problem. PLCC is not a rich church. They're going to be a little bit embarrassed if I say this, but the pastors haven't had pay raises for as long as I can remember. I think since I've been an elder. They haven't had bonuses in a couple of years. Now, I know they're going to be embarrassed because the church body rose up, you know, so strongly in Pastor Appreciation Week and did what they could. But I'm not talking about that kind of outpouring. I'm talking about the responsibility of running a church. You know, we have this perception that we're a rich church. We got all this money laid off on the side, but we're struggling when it comes to our income versus our expenditures, and it's irresponsible. I feel kind of like a jerk being on the elders' board when, you know, that stuff has to come up, and, you know, I'd like to just be a fly on the wall when they're talking about salaries and bonuses. You have to be a little bit strong. If it's inappropriate, you have to step up and say, listen, regardless, you guys have to take care of your families with rising insurance costs and stuff like that. But they've been very strong about this. No raises, no bonuses recently. Our savings account has been drawn down for a variety of reasons. Maybe I can put that up, that one we flipped. Yeah. So you can see, this is our savings account. I wish we had data. The books changed. I wish we had the data going back maybe to pre-2008 and through 2009. But here's what you can see is our savings. Our savings, I'm going to keep using the word savings. It's a combination of our checking account, it's a savings account, and several years ago, we got some good advice to put a small percentage into precious metals. So that's the value of our balances. So you can see that that's gone down in the 4 years that are there, and I think if we had 6 years, you'd see the same movement. That number might have been close to 400,000, I think, at one point. Now, a lot of things have happened. You know, compassion needs have risen enormously. Some of it as a byproduct of Hurricane Irene, which did damage to individuals, but also did huge damage to the church. We had Superstorm Sandy, which was devastating. We also have a building that is very old and deteriorating. Cost us $20,000, almost $30,000 just to put siding or a paint around the outside of the building. You can look at the numbers right there. You know, some people might say, wow, the church is in pretty good shape. We are, I see Steve Marola here. We are, you know, we're one short away from having to rip out the electrical system in this building. And I'm sure that's no less than $100,000 in a heartbeat. This is an old building and it's getting older. And every year, our increases, we're suffering increases of expenditures to just try and meet the needs of things that are breaking down. You know, we have a flag tower out top. We have the doors that we always talk about. I mean, it's just an old building that's falling apart. Any one of those things can eat into this thing in a heartbeat. The elders believe that we have to be more intentional about this number. This number has almost been, it's on the balance sheet when we go out every year with the church budget. But we've never directly addressed this. We've watched it go through a process of attrition now. When it's growing, you don't pay any attention to it. Now we watch 6 years of attrition, and we don't talk about it. We don't talk about it among ourselves up until the last year. We certainly don't get engaged in it as a congregation. But this is an important number to track. But I also think if we're going to be faithful, before we go out and tell everybody what they should be doing as stewards with God's resources, this is what the elders have been given. And this is where the elders have to be responsible. This is what the elders have to focus on. Is that just a number that sits there, we ignore, we just watch it go through attrition? Or should we be purposeful about it? Should we assess this? Should we assess our responsibility towards this? Should we recognize that we're accountable towards this money? And should we therefore come up and be more confrontational with this and start dealing and start praying and seeking God's wisdom and truth for what we should be doing with this money? And that's what's been going on for the last 6 months. So you're off the hook. This is not a talk about you giving more. This is about the church holding itself accountable to the resources that God has given it with the same spirit that he spoke to those people with the talents or the gold coins. This is not a gift. This money up here is not a gift that's been given to the church. This is no different. The argument's the same. It was gifted to the church, but the church has no right to look at it like it's a present. We'll do with it what we want. It's a resource. It's a God-provided resource that we're responsible for. There's positives to that money that's there. It's a blessing for the unanticipated expenditures that lie ahead of us, much like what we've gone through in the past with hurricanes and storms. It's a blessing in terms of being a reserve for this deteriorating building that I talked about. It's a blessing to be there to help others when they're in need. The negatives, though, are these savings haven't been directly addressed with the congregation. And this has led to misconceptions about how rich this church is, or is this a rich church, or is it not a rich church? The savings haven't been addressed as a talent provided by God and dealt with as such. It's just there rather than something God's expecting us to realize and to account for. So to be better stewards as elders and as a congregation, we need to acknowledge this as God's provision. We need to thank him for that provision. We need to pray for wisdom and discernment regarding what to do with that. And we need to communicate to the body what we think God is telling us. And so everybody is in this together, as opposed to here's, don't worry about that, we got something over on the side. Like Pastor Greg said earlier, this is about full disclosure. There is nothing that I've ever seen him do where if there's a hint that maybe there is some piece of information that the congregation doesn't have, it makes him very uncomfortable. He thinks full disclosure is the best way to go and put himself out there for criticism, for constructive ideas, whatever. But his principle that he's led us to since I've been here is that we go full disclosure. And this hasn't been hidden, but it hasn't been addressed. And that's what we're trying to do now. So to going forward, we need to recognize our stewardship responsibility. We need to intentionally invest God's resources with responsibility and accountability. We can't just passively watch this thing deteriorate. We have to be purposeful about it. We may conclude it's all for the building, but it has to be intentional. It cannot just be something that's withering away. We need to be thankful for that as long as it's here. We're thankful that he provided it, and we need to be thankful that when it goes, that he put us in a position to have to rely on him. Our thankfulness can't change based on the balance of an account. So the three areas that we're going to sow or invest in that we've decided with this money is, first is building and grounds. We need to create a fund that will deal with a continuation of the needs that this building has. So we are going to take some percentage of that. I think Pastor Greg is going to get into percentages. I was a little tied up this week, so I don't even know what the percentages are. But we need to set aside some of that money for the building and the grounds. But it's really, really important to capture this vision that I think we all got. This is God's provision. We're responsible to invest it. And what are those responsibilities? Well, in addition to the church building and grounds that he blessed us with and provided us with, and now we have to take care of, we also have a responsibility, as the sheep and goats refer to sow into the body of Christ. We need to sow into the body of Christ. So another portion of this savings account is going to be set apart, and it's going to invest in this body or externally. At first we were thinking, wow, we'll do all these different things. We'll send money out to the missions we have, we'll disperse them, and then all of a sudden it sort of struck us and said, well, wait a minute. The primary responsibility we have is to this body. Before we go out and distribute money, distribute resources out into the world, maybe it's a combination, because maybe there are things we can do in this congregation, like support mission trips for children or for adults. Or maybe it's to establish a relationship with some of these marriage encounter groups, like family life, you know, where you can go to a marriage encounter so we can actually strengthen marriages within our congregation. You know, maybe it's providing resources to those in our congregation who are outreaching to other areas. Maybe it's as simple as providing materials for small groups. But the idea is to sow, to invest. That's what that whole parable is about, sowing and investing. This is about sowing and investing into the congregation. So a portion of our resources will be sowed into the congregation. And then the third piece is a contingency reserve fund. Can I put up that last line? Do you have that? No, oh, I'm sorry, that's his, my last one. One more, this one. This one shows our budget for 2014. Ignore that for right now, but 2010, 11, 12, 13, it says budget, but that's actually our numbers for the year. So this sort of clearly gets at what the point I was trying to make. We actually do an okay job budgeting every year. We have to sit down and guess how much money we're gonna take in the form of donations, gifts, grants, memorials, and then we have to calculate how much we can now allocate out into various ministries, to maintenance programs, church maintenance, church facilities, not big repairs, but facilities and stuff, computer equipment, and all the different missions that we have, all the different outreaches that we have. So we go through this process. So I'll just take you through it quickly. 2010, operating income was $433. If you want to calculate how much of that is actual donations, tithes and offerings, you can roughly take 75 to 80% of that number. The rest of that is in the form of memorials or gifts or compassion income, where somebody wants to use the church to pay to help somebody else out. So you can roughly take, if you're curious about the donations, it's not necessarily important in this discussion, but if you're curious about the donations. So So here we, in 2010, we took in 433,000, we spent 411, and we actually budgeted ourselves well. We controlled our expenses, forecasted our income fairly effectively, and came out 22,000 ahead. However, that's the beginning of our storms and stuff. The building, we can go through what all those capital expenditures are, but capital expenditures is simply something that's above and beyond your normal operating expenses. It might be like the building, the painting the building, or putting that rhino shield on the building. It could be having to buy generators downstairs. It might be having to rip out the whole kitchen because it got flooded and rebuilding it. That's a capital expenditure, something that's unforeseen and is not a single investment. It's an investment to last over a long period of time. So you could see what's happened to us in these last 4 years. We've gotten hit with 41,000, 29,000, 4,000, 42,000. They pretty much parallel the storms. They parallel some of the crises that have hit since 2008. And that's what's deteriorated that prior sheet when you saw the balances of our savings account go down. But this last piece that I'm telling you that we're focused on, first is into the church and its equipment, second is into the body, the third is a contingency fund. We call it really for pastors and staff, not in the sense that the money's going to them, but there is transition. Like right now, we're trying to budget 2014. No one ever does this. See the negative number on 2014? I'm glad Paul's not here, because Paul will go crazy. You never budget. Is he here? Downstairs. Thank goodness. Because you never budget and put in a negative number. The whole idea about a budget is you create zero. You create a zero. You know, you calculate your ins and your outs. You never say, I'm going to spend more than I have. So you always would drive a budget towards zero. We did that on purpose right now to explain this last point about a contingency reserve. We don't want to go back and say, well, let's just raise what we're expecting money to come in by a little bit. And let's cut out what we, even though we think we're going to spend a little bit more, we got to take 1,000 out of here because we got to get it to zero. Why go through that exercise? Because we're trying to get a point here. If, to the best of our ability, we think that we'll be $6,600 in a hole as is right now. If you could see the standard deviation, margin of error, I mean, 6,000 doesn't fall within it. They're all varying by more than that. But that's our best guess. So instead of balancing that to zero, we left it there to explain this last point. We feel that there's a contingency reserve in it. If, in fact, our finances are going down over time, we're going to have to make some adjustments. We might have to reduce staff. We might have to reduce hours for staff. We might have to ask pastors to take on part-time jobs. We might have to address Eric. Who knows what we have to do? The thing is, God has provided us with that big balance account. There's no reason that we have to act spontaneously, abruptly, in a knee-jerk reaction. We have the ability to deal with this in a compassionate, adjusting way. So the idea is that we have now the ability to, well, let me just see what. We now have the ability with this contingency reserve to deal with budget fluctuations. It allows for careful time responses to changes in the church's finances. So instead of it being a knee-jerk reaction, oh my goodness, the church is down $10,000 this year, we're going to have to cut somebody. We have the ability to ride the ebbs and flows and see, is that really what's going on, or are we going to get it offset the next year? So we don't have to make knee-jerk reactions to anybody. This church is incredibly blessed. I'll be the first to say it. I think the pastors will say it as well. We are probably relatively overstaffed given the size of our congregation and the amount of people we have on staff. But I don't think there's a person sitting in these seats that's willing to do anything to lessen the impact that these three men have on our lives and their families. So this is the luxury that we have right now. Instead of a knee-jerk reaction, all right, we're going to be down $6,600. Let's ask Joel to get a part-time job. We're not going to do that. We have this reserve contingency to deal with the ebbs and flows. If the insurance policy goes up, we have the contingency to go with the ebbs and flows. We're in mayhem right now. We have, you know, everybody knows we have insurance circumstances within our body of passes, and we're in the most tumultuous insurance environment we've ever been in. What do we do? Do we start cutting staff because we can't afford the insurance? No, we wait and see, because we have this God-given gift of a savings account that we can rely on as we sort through very problematically, very mathematically, very calculated, very spiritually, very prayerfully, as we calculate our response to the changing economic times. So those are the three things we're going to use that reserve fund for. We're going to use it for the church and its grounds. We're going to use it to sow into God's body, including this body. And we're going to use it as a reserve contingency fund to deal with the changing economic environment and its impact on this church. Nothing that we're talking about is impulsive. Nothing we're talking about is coming imminently. That is not the case. We're going to rely totally on God's insight, discernment, and wisdom to let us know what he wants us to do. We believe we've heard his voice in this way. We're encouraged by what we think we've heard. We're excited by what we heard. We're excited at the chance to be able to tell you we are not a rich church. It is not a rich church. It's going fast. It's going crazily. There's a lot of volatility in it, but we're a blessed church. We're an incredibly blessed church. We have no qualms about the way that thing went up, and we have no regrets about the way it's coming down. That's God's provision. We all thank him for giving us the opportunity right now to recognize that stewardship responsibility here, as opposed to just sitting back and taking it for granted and watching it. That's been a blessing for the three of us in the last 6 months beyond what you can imagine. It's been arguments, it's been distress, it's been changing minds, but it's been godly. There's no question it's been godly. And it will make us a better church because we have focused on this, and it now becomes a part of everybody's discussion. We will be intentional. We're going to continue to seek his will. We're going to be determined to be good stewards, and we're going to stay committed to see his kingdom come forth here on this earth until he arrives. We are going to make a commitment to be what Jesus begged his disciples in the last day before he died, 2 days before he died. He begged them to be ready. He begged them to be at the task at hand, bringing his Father's kingdom and home, and he begged them to understand the consequences. And that's what we're committed to doing. And that is why I personally feel so blessed to be in this body with each and every one of you. Because to be ready, to be at the task, and to understand the consequences, I really think is the essence of who we are. So thanks.
Okay, I'm just going to close it out. I thank God that we have people like Kevin, because this stuff's confusing to me, you know. Basically, I'll give you real simply, because that's the only way I understand this stuff. We worry, I don't know if worry is the right term, we don't want a misconception to happen. That somebody, you look at your annual report and you see $250,000 and it's like, this church is set, man. I don't have to give anything. We're trying to get you to understand that's actually in the reality of the times we're in, it's nothing. You saw the averages. It's going down about an average of $20,000 a year. And so in 5 years, we could have, you know, if history continues as it is, we would be down $100,000. We'd have half the money left in our savings. What's beautiful about that is that's where maybe Joseph silos come in. We have those. And so we don't have to, when we get a project, we don't have to burden you guys like, oh, wow, we got another building project. We got to have a fundraiser. Come on, give some money to the building fund, like Kevin said, and you get the thermometer out. We don't have to burden you. And based on the monies we have, we will not have to burden you for building projects for several years to come. But we want to invest in the building. We maybe don't even really want to invest in the building, but you have to. We have to have a place to be able to meet. So we want to invest in the building. We have to invest in the staff. If we continue to have challenges, like Kevin said, we need to have a contingency, a backup fund, so that we can keep salaries where they are and make adjustments in time rather than having to do it all at once. And lastly, we don't want to just invest in the building. Listen, you know what Paul said? He goes, you know, some people get letters of recommendation, and they come, and as a matter of fact, I put the scripture here. I just wanted to read this, because this is really how I feel about it, is that he says, some people, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, some people need to bring letters of recommendation with them, or ask you to write letters of recommendation for them. But the only letter of recommendation we need is you yourselves. That's you know what? When Tina and I stand before God, He's not going to ask, well, Greg, how is that rhino shield holding up on the building over there? How does it still look good over there? You know, He's going to say, what did you do with the people that I gave you? That's your letter of recommendation. What is it? The only thing we're going to have to present to God is ourselves and your lives. So I'm not going to say we got all this money and we're just going to invest it in the building and we're just going to invest it in the staff. I want to invest it in you. You are the fruit that we present before God. So we have three areas that we're going to take the provision that God has given us and invest it. And here's what it looks like. We're going to have, we're dealing with about $200,000 because we have money in Compassion Fund. You saw that the total was a little higher than that. We have Compassion Fund money. We were able to help a lot of people during Sandy. Many of you have been helped because of the Compassion Fund. Some people here were able to pay their mortgage because we have a Compassion Fund. We can't be a welfare system where we're always there for you, but we can get you from point A to B. When you're in a valley and you just need some help until you can get out, the church is here. We want to be here. We don't want to just stucco the building. We don't want to just put new bushes in, though we need to do that from Sandy. But we want to be there for you. So we have a Compassion Fund. But there's a reality. We have a building. It's 100 years old. So we don't think it's being unwise. See, there's two sides to that. You could have Joseph with the silos, and we put grain in the silos. So when we get to the lean years, we're all set. But Jesus says there's also when you can get past the silos and you're like this guy that's building bigger barns. And then He says when you get to that point where you're just like want to sit fat and comfortable, you're not just putting it away for the concern of the people. You're putting it away because you like being your faith in the money you have and how much you have put away and you're just making bigger barns. That's when He says, you fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of you. So we have to find the balance between, are we just making bigger barns, or is this wise stewardship for a silo? I believe that this is wise stewardship. $120,000, that could be gone even if we just average what we have in 6 years. That could be gone. But at least we won't have to burden you for the next 6 years. It gives us 6 years to pray and adjust and to figure where we're going to go. Same thing with the staff. We got 25% of our savings. We're looking at it set aside for staff. This way, like Kevin said, if we see that things are continuing to decrease, we need to make some cuts in staff hours or whatever it is. We don't have to do it right away, but we can say, well, guys, listen, we're on the same plane. We have time. We don't have to do everything today, but we have some backup money to make those necessary adjustments to get there. Lastly, we want to take 15%, like I said, and we want to invest it in the congregation. You know, one thing, and like Kevin said, we thought about investing it outside the church, but you know what? We do that every year. We take at least $30,000 to $40,000, okay, sometimes even more, of the money that comes in, and we invest it in ministries outside our church. That's why we have missions. That's why we support Young Life. That's why we support Ruby's Place. So it's not like we don't ever invest outside our congregation. We make that a rule. We take a percentage of of what God has blessed us with, and we send it out because we don't want it to just be about us. But we felt like we should take some of this and invest it in our people. I tell you, I would love that if we could do something like Family Life. This is a ministry that, and I know some of you have gone, and the testimonies that I've heard from people that went on this, it's a marriage ministry, and it's also for premarital, counseling or whatever. It's a conference. So you can, I mean, that's the time to do it, right? Before you get married, learn how to do it. That would be great. I would love to see every single married couple in this church be able to go away, and guess what? You can't give me the I can't afford it line. Sorry, it's paid for. When are you going? I have people that aren't here today because they're in the middle of divorce. I think it'd be a shame if I've got people divorcing, but I've got nice stucco on the outside of the building. We're going to invest in you. What are you investing for? We're going down. This is the kingdom of God, people. We don't operate on the principles of the world. We're operating on the inverse, which is the kingdom of God. Sometimes when you want to break the power of feeling you're under the gun of money, give some away. Invest it in the kingdom of God. We have this money. We're going to pray about it. That's one idea we have. Another one is, let's take our youth group and send them on a missions trip, and anybody else that wants to go with them. How many times have you seen somebody go on a missions trip and come back changed? I'll tell you what, if God told me, and I know, if he communicated to us elders and we saw that God said, we want you to take $100,000 and invest it in the congregation, and we knew that it was going to set this place ablaze, man, let's empty it right now. Who cares about the outside? Listen, you get congregation on fire, the rest of the stuff takes care of itself. So we're going to start with this. We're going to invest this much in the congregation. We're praying about what specifics we're going to, how we're going to invest it. And we believe that we're going to see a hundredfold return on that. We're excited about this. So maybe we'll get more, maybe more people come in. Hey, they send you on free trips on the weekend over there, you know? But really, we're looking to invest. We're excited about it. Let's pray. Thanks again, Kevin, for helping out. Kevin is very private, but he kind of gave me permission to say something. I think most of you know, but before we go into pray, I want to just really pray for his family. I don't know if you knew his son-in-law, Brett Morgan, who's married to his daughter Tara, is a policeman in Connecticut. And last Sunday night, I think it was a week ago, he was run over by a stolen car and dragged about 100 feet. And really, it's really somewhat of a miracle that he's going to make it. It was just a very crazy week, and Kevin was still here. He still comes in. That's how much he loves and is committed to our family here as well as his own family. But as his family here, we want to pray for his family. Amen. And ask God that he's going to just bring Brett to a full recovery. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even you've brought this to our attention. We're going to be intentional about the funds that you have entrusted us with. And now that maybe we're in the lean years, that we're going to just very pointedly use this money as you have directed us, God. Lord, that we want to invest it according to your word, Father, and according to your ways, Lord. And we know, God, when we invest it according to your word, it comes back, Father God, to build your kingdom, Lord. And that's what we want to see, Father. Lord, we ask for wisdom now and direction, and we look forward to what you're going to do in the months and years ahead, God. And Lord, we just lift up Kevin's family, Lord. We thank you for just bringing Brett through this first week, God. And we pray, Lord, for even greater miracles to transform over these next few days. Lord God, that you would restore him completely, God, to 100% health, Lord. God, we pray for just grace and mercy and strength and encouragement, especially for Tara and both immediate families, Brett's family, God, his parents. Lord, God, it is nothing that really can be said in a time like this, Lord. It's when your grace has to empower people, Father, that your grace has to uphold people, Father. And we pray, Father, Lord, you could take everything and use it for your glory, Lord, even the most horrible tragedies. And we even put this one now into your hands, Lord, and look for you to do something amazing with it, God. Lord, as only you can do, Father, do something great for your kingdom, Lord. What the enemy meant for evil, Lord, we look for you to turn around and use for good, as only you can, Lord. And we say that, Lord, for all these things, whether it's our financial challenges, Kevin's family, and whatever other circumstances we may have brought in here this morning. God, we put them all in your hands, Lord, knowing that you're a good God. And we put whatever we have, Lord, in our lives in your hands. A good God works it for good. It's in your name we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen and amen.